Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter. Hebrews 13 and verse 1, hear God's word. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. In that eighth verse of our chapter's set of marvelous words of hope, I think we sometimes tend to rattle them off and not stop to think of all their implications, but they are full and rich with hope for us. We do not follow a whimsical, changeful, mortal leader. We're following Jesus. And he's rightly called a rock in 1 Corinthians 10. He's the rock of our salvation, Psalm 95. The same, unchanging. You can't lose your salvation because of some whim of your deity. You're secure because Jesus does not change. The same Lord whom you called upon 10 years ago or 20 or for some of you, perhaps like me, 50 or more, is the one you call upon today and tomorrow and for all eternity. This text declares that the essence of Christianity is unchanging. Contrary to much that's going on in the visible church today, we do not have a changing religion. We do not have a God who changes, who is as a different pattern for today than he had for last century or this, you know. The essence has not changed. Hebrews is a book of the New Order in Christ. That's been the broad title of this whole series of sermons. But the changes that are spelled out in Hebrews are not changes in the essence of our religion. The writer speaks of the fulfilling of promises. The writer speaks of the substitution of reality for pictures of it. He speaks of the filling in of details. And you have here a message of completion, not change. It's new, and yet it's as old as humanity. The Old Testament fathers were taught to follow Jesus through forms and rituals which pointed to them, which said something about what he would be and what he would do. They were shadowy pictures to help them to look ahead to see what would come, and with a sufficient understanding to follow him, to know him. They were weak, but they were there enough to direct these people to Christ. We're called to follow Jesus directly. He has come now. We don't need the pictures anymore, the shadowy images. We see the reality, the fullness of what he did. But the purpose is the same. And that's our theme as we look in from verse 7 on to verse 19 of this chapter, following Jesus. Three things. We have set before us the value of acceptable leadership. We're shown that following Jesus means leaving your comfortable society. And we're shown that following Jesus calls us to the sacrifices of praise. We begin with considering what acceptable leadership has to do with our following Jesus. We start with consideration of false leaders. We're warned against being carried away by varied and strange teachings. Verse 9, you go to most seminaries today and you discover very quickly that there are a lot of varied and strange teachings going on. It's a sad, sad thing. It's a warning against following the wrong leaders. Leaders who fail to meet Christ's standard. The same. They're not the same yesterday and today and forever. They're going on to something new and different. Of course, no mortal can approach that in its fullness. But we need leaders, church leaders, who stand by that old-time religion. People who stand by the Bible, who hold to the Bible, who hold to its teaching. Yes, open to deeper understanding and new insight as long as it fits with the Bible, as long as it comes out of that teaching that God has given us. The good leader's concern is to lead God's people in the path of Jesus. Not a new path, but the path that Jesus set for us. False leaders speak to you what is new and fashionable. The very and strange teachings that are referred to here. They aim to be in the forefront of the thinking of the society around them, to fit in, to be acceptable, to be honored by the world, to help you to fit into this world and be comfortable in this world. They go by the wisdom of men, which changes from day to day. One of my philosophy courses at Westminster, the prof took us and showed us how philosophical movements come, and a movement comes and says, we've got the answers, and everybody's very enthused about it for a generation maybe, and then they begin to say, whoa, it doesn't work here, it doesn't work here. So somebody comes up and says, well, this one has this problem, here's the new one without those problems. And everybody's enthused about that for a while until they discover it has its own problems. And it's movement after movement after movement. It changes from year to year, from generation to generation. Supposedly the basics of how you think and live. Don't be led astray by that kind of thing and by those who promote that kind of thing. There is no benefit in them. We need grace, not rites, not ceremonial use of foods, not new ideas, grace. Do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And while the direct references to the food regulations of the Old Testament, which were still clung to by some people in the New Testament times, you can take this as a warning against the secularism of our day. He was dealing with the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament. And the Judaizers, who tried to be Christians who stuck with the Jewish rules, tried to carry this on into the New Testament. But as Paul writes, because we are united to Christ, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is Christ. He's saying, now we have the substance, now we have Christ, and we don't have to cling to those old shadows any longer. But stop and think about it. If even such emphasis on food is unprofitable, what of that which makes food the ultimate end? At least those who were clinging to those Old Testament ceremonies and rituals and requirements were using foods as a means to come to God. Materialism, setting material things as ultimate, is total loss. It avoids coming to God. Your heart needs to be strengthened by grace. Materialism will not help you to come close to God. Those who advocate materialism, it's the dominant theme of our day, are leaders to be rejected. Those who teach that salvation consists in freedom from physical restraint or freedom from poverty or freedom from abuse or freedom from authority over you or freedom from discrimination or freedom from this or that or whatever, they've missed the root. They've missed what counts. They focus on what's present good and present benefit and say that's the end, instead of the result. The gospel is freedom from sin, freedom to walk with God. And these other things, many of them flow from it, but they're not what it's about. False leaders, they're all around. Beware. Against that set the apostolic pattern. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Remember leaders who are marked by speaking God's word in truth, one unchanging word. And as you remember, keep in mind how many of them suffered for that. Look back at chapter 11, and the list of the martyrs of the faith, so that you may be prepared to face suffering in your turn if God sends it to you. But you remember not just that they suffered, you remember where they went. Their goal was to point you to Jesus. And that's evident. You read from verse 7, which we just read, to verse 8, and it's, remember all this, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. That's where they're going. That's what it's about. Their teaching leads to that. The English order in verse 7 is a little bit different from the Greek order, to say it clearly in English. But a literal rendition of Greek shows the connection rather clearly. Seeing the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. As you see what they're going to, seeing what it leads to, what it accomplishes, follow their faith that led them there. And what you see is Jesus Christ, the unchanging Lord of glory. He's the target. Acceptable leaders will lead you to Christ. That's what you look for. Remember the apostles' teaching. And that teaching is not outmoded today, despite all those who will say, well, way back then, they didn't know, you know. It's just as real and true today as it was then. It was and it remains the word of God. It's described here. You're still called to remember it because Jesus does not change. His teaching, his word is the great constant in our life. It's faithful. It's God's word. Their example included caring for you, for your souls, verse 17. True pastors have concern for people. It's not just organization and numbers and resources, but people. They're shepherds. And the shepherd's concern isn't the paycheck when you sell off the flock, but the shepherd's concern is to guard the sheep. They watch over your souls. They guard God's flock, and they expect to give account for their dealing because the flock they guard is not theirs, it's God's. They need to care for it as those whom God will hold responsible. Think of the parable of the good shepherd who goes after one lost sheep. It's not much of a loss, it seems, but he wanders the hills until he finds it. And we're told here that to grieve these leaders is an unprofitable thing to do. It doesn't help you, it's bad. Oh, how do you grieve them? Well, a true pastor will be grieved above all to see you fall away, to see you drift. His grief is because you come under God's condemnation. That's not exactly desirable. I hope you all realize that. His concern is for you. His concern is for the state of your soul, for your walk with Christ. False pastors only care about money, numbers, status. Look for pastors and follow pastors. Look for leaders and follow leaders who fit the apostolic pattern, faithful to the teaching, faithful in caring for you. And follow their example. When you found such a person, follow their example. Not just the apostles' example, but the example of all godly leaders. You're called to see the reward which is won by their walk, strictly the outcome of the way of their life. And above all, it's their place with Christ. But it's also the character they build, the joy they experience, the way they grow in Christ, the blessings of Christ already poured out on them in this life. Imitate their faith. Don't be moved to false teaching. Don't depend on works of righteousness. Look to Christ as they do. And rely on Christ for forgiveness and for direction. Follow them and then pray for them. Pray, of course, first that you find that kind of leader. For you young people who think we'll be going through school and then looking for jobs and thinking about possibly moving for them, bear in mind that you want to move somewhere where you have that kind of leadership. Find a church where the teaching is faithful and the care for you is faithful. Somewhere where you can reach it and attend it. That should be the first thing in your job search. Pray to find that kind of person, then pray for their needs. As we're told here, urged here, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Pray for us. Not because we're strong. Yes, our heart is set on God, but we need your prayers. Your pastors, your shepherds need God's guidance and his support to do their work as they should, because his work they're doing. And they have to know what he wants them to do day by day, step by step. They face all kinds of pressures. Satan likes nothing better than to cast down the leadership of the church. So they need you to pray for them, to pray regularly, to pray earnestly for them. Pray that God will enable them to be examples, to live honorably, to preach faithfully, to preach effectively. That's a big step. We're all weak, we all sin. And your pastor needs to be upheld because he's visible. And people will be looking for fault in him. Pray for him. Pray that they may lead you to Christ and your people around you to Christ and to a life of faithfulness and blessing in Christ. Leadership. It's great value in the church if it's good. We should seek that out and follow that. And following Jesus means leaving your comfortable society. And this is where it gets tough for us. Beware of the lure of externalism, let me call it. And externalism has all kinds of forms. Ritual, a reference here to the Jewish rituals which people wanted to hang on to in the New Testament period when their place was ended. The familiar, repeated forms. And your ritual's comfortable. If you're doing the same things as you've done before, you're comfortable with it. You fit, you understand, you know what's going on, and it's the same as it was last time you were in church. And there's a sort of a sense of endurance, of solidity, of something that isn't going to go away from you. You've got an anchor in a way there. It's comfortable. And so you go through the rituals and everything's okay. You're not challenged to change. And very few of us want to change. Don't you find that you resist almost any call to change? You know, somebody, you've got your pattern, somebody says, you really need to change that. You say, oh yeah, I do need to change that. Anybody? Not very many of us anyway. Change is scary. Change is uncomfortable. And the old ritual just slides along and eases you along, and it's easy. You can slip through it very comfortably. So people cling to their rituals, and as long as there's no change in our rituals, we're okay. Or another form of externalism is clinging to structures, to organizations to which we can give loyalty. There, you can see one example of what this means. You can see if you look in the churches that have gone astray, the old mainline denominations, a lot of them. There are a lot of dissidents in these modernist churches who are very unhappy with what their church is doing. But they won't leave their church for something better. You don't have to look very far to see that. Their organization is to them a kind of a safe haven, even when they know it's gone. That's kind of a side for the track here, but just shows you what this clinging to structures means. The problem with clinging to structures is when people say, as long as I'm part of this good church, I'm okay with God. They don't look to Christ. They look to their church. And I'm in the church, I'm okay with God. And you see it all over the place. Becomes a wall between you and Christ. And the better the church, the easier it is for people to do it. Another form is sacramentalism. When you attach too much significance, too much power to the sacraments, you're baptized and you're saved, or you take the Lord's Supper and you're immediately in a state of grace, just by that. You consider them essential to salvation, or you assume there's an automatic benefit to them. It's a big problem in the Roman Catholic Church and a number of other churches that follow in that direction, but it appears in almost any church if we're not careful. We be caught up in the things we do and the modes we use. And as long as we do this, we're okay. What's common in all of this is a desire to have something tangible to which to cling. So you can answer easily when you challenge, show me. You say, well, I go to a good church, or I've taken the sacraments, or whatever your externalism structure may be. You're part of the group. You don't have to stand alone. And when you're doing this, you're acting as if the real is what we can sense, what we can touch, feel, smell, hear. When the real is God, who is Spirit. The failure of ritual is pointed out here, focusing particularly on Old Testament rituals. We've seen as we've worked through this book that these rituals had meaning only when they are joined to Christ. They were pointers to Christ and their meaning was Christ, and they've passed away now that Christ has come. And so we're told that the Jews who clung to those externals had no right to the benefits of Christ. They couldn't eat at that altar. Verse 10. When the reality comes, you have to cling to it, turn to it. You don't cling to the shadows. Your husband is off to war, and you may give a lot of attention to the picture, the last picture you have of him. Cling to that, hold on to that. Enjoy it. Then he returns. You keep hanging on to the picture? Or do you hang on to him? I hope you hang on to him. You know? If not, there's something gone astray. Clinging to the tabernacle was a rejection of Christ. That's what many of the Jews did. When you cling to this structure or that structure, this external thing or that external thing, we're putting something in the place of Christ. And it hinders, not helps. Modern rituals are no better than the old ones. God's sacraments, the ones he gave, are meaningless apart from Jesus. Far less the rituals that churches invent for themselves or Christians invent for themselves. And people invent rituals because they feel like we're doing something special to serve Christ. You know, at Christmas we light a candle, the first Sunday in Lent, and two candles, second Sunday in Lent, and so on, or in Lent, in Advent, pardon me. You know, and we have these little rituals which we use as our invented forms of worship. But you know what you're doing when you're doing that? God's told us what we should be doing in worship. And you're saying, I don't trust you. I need something better. Better than you gave me, God. His ways are not good enough for us. We have to invent our own. And because they involve our turning away from Christ in some degree, they fail. They don't help us. All externalism fails at this point. Even the church as an external body is no use to you. You can see the historical error of exalting visible particular churches. Many Jews clung to their Old Testament ties. In the Reformation, many clung to the Roman Catholic Church. In the modern day, many are clinging to the liberal churches, churches which deny Christ and his word. Or they cling to the traditional pattern of doing things. As long as that doesn't change, we're okay. Or they cling to their baptism. Or the sense that they live in a Christian land where pretty well everybody's Christian, so we must be all okay, right? All that kind of thing, externalism, cuts us off from Christ. We need to remember that. You're called to forsake the outward forms. Christ's death outside the camp here has a double force. It shows the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The animal bodies were burned outside. We're talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices now. And one day the sacrifices were brought into the most holy place by the high priest. And the animals which were sacrificed for that were taken outside the camp and burned. Why? Because they were sacrificed to carry the people's sin. And so they were polluted. They were contaminated. They were touched by sin, and they were rejected because of that. They were burned outside the camp so they would not contaminate the people. And Jesus, who truly carried our sin, not just figuratively, pictorially, had to die outside the holy city, outside the visible people of God. And that rejection was part of his carrying our guilt. He carried our sin, so he's cut off from the church itself, as well as from God. It marked his rejection by the outward church, the church which brought about his death. His atoning death took place outside the bounds of church, outside the bounds of salvation, of society. It showed that salvation did not lie in the society or the organization. It was outside. It was in Jesus. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. Don't cling to the camp. Don't cling to the visible church of the day. And that doesn't mean you should have no church. You should be in a faithful church as far as possible. But you don't cling to the church as your strength. It's a tool only. Leave trust in the church to follow Christ. You don't trust in the church, you trust in Christ. The church hopefully helps you to do that. You should be in one that does. Don't put your heart, don't put your trust in the outward structure. Remember that 2,000 years ago, the outward structure rejected Christ. That rejection is often repeated and has often been repeated down through the years in the visible church, before then and after. Depend on Christ, not his church. And be prepared to bear Christ's reproach. That's part of going outside the camp. You're not in the acceptable place anymore. Think of how our covenanting forefathers suffered for Christ in Scotland. They were driven from their tangible churches, their buildings, their open public assemblies. They had troops searching the land to seek them out and arrest them if they tried to worship God. They had to gather to worship in hidden places in the fields and forests. And many of them were forced to flee the land and settle elsewhere. But they were ready to go outside the camp to be with Christ. That's where we need to be too. To go outside the camp, if that's what it takes to be with Christ. With our forebears, seek a permanent home, verse 14. A home with Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your home with him will be the same. Not conformed to this world, but transformed, as Paul puts it in the beginning of Romans 12. Not fitting into a world which is at war with God, but walking with Christ outside that camp. And let me say this very bluntly. If you are comfortable in our present world, you're not walking with Jesus as you should. A generation or two ago, that wasn't as obvious as it is today. It was still true then, but it was not as obvious as it is today. But today there is no doubt. Anybody who has their eyes open, there is no doubt that we live in a world which is opposed to Jesus Christ. Now most of the people around you would deny that they're opposed to Jesus. But their actions, their choices show that it's true even if they don't see it yet. And following Jesus means you stand where they oppose you. It means willingness to face discomfort for him. It's the path of the martyrs of chapter 11. Follow him to step out of the comfortable path of society and its ways. And though it can be very uncomfortable, following Jesus still calls for sacrifices of praise. Sacrifices of things is fruitless. That includes merely externalized giving. You can't buy your way into heaven. For starters, God doesn't need your gifts. So you really have nothing to trade with him. There's nothing you have that he has any great need or desire for. More to the point, God already owns whatever it is you choose to give to him. He owns you. He owns a right to your 100% faithful 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for all of your life service. So anything you try to give to him is already his. And you'll get a reward for giving God what is his. You can't pay for that. But the real bottom line is that even if you owned your things and if God had a need for them, you could never give him enough to pay for your sin. Think about it. How much is needed to pay for your sin? Perhaps some of you are not sure, so let's approach it a little bit differently. How greatly does the infinite Father love his Son, who has been a part of him, one God with him for all eternity. You know, pretty much, you'd say. Would he give his Son to die on the cross if any lesser payment were sufficient? I don't think so. I trust you realize he wouldn't. So if you want to pay for your sin yourself, you need a payment that's equivalent in value to the death of Jesus Christ, God Almighty, in our flesh. That's a lot. Your own life is not sufficient. You're not worth nearly as much as he is in any absolute scale. The lives and belongings of every living creature would not come close to being enough. The price is infinite. I studied math back in my school days, and you know, you can start counting, and you don't even begin to get close to infinite. You take something that's infinite and take away 100,000 billion from it, it's still infinite. You haven't decreased it at all from a mathematician's point of view. You know, infinite, just, it's, there's no limit. You can't think it. You can't reach it. And that's what you would need to pay for one sin. A little beyond your ability. Your only hope is to put your trust in Christ. Your only hope is to look to Jesus to save you. You have to realize, you have to know that he alone can pay enough for your sin. There's no sacrifice we can offer which is acceptable to gain us salvation. So we don't look at sacrifices as something that pays our way in even any small part with God. It doesn't. It's not even a contribution to it. But there is still an acceptable Christian sacrifice. But that sacrifice comes as an act of worship by those who are already saved. It's not an attempt to pay to get salvation. It's not even an attempt to pay for lesser gifts. It's just your response to God in his love. It's the result of renewal in your inward man. It's the sacrifice of those who are already saved by Christ. Their sins are covered. Their deeds are made holy. And therefore, they give themselves and what they have to Christ. The only acceptable sacrifice you can offer is made acceptable by the blood of Christ. Through him, let us offer a sacrifice, verse 15. It has to start there. Unless it's in Christ, unless it's in faith, it's not pleasing to God. But in Christ, our sacrifice is giving praise to God. First of all, confessing Christ. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So every time you thank God for his mercies, you're praising him. You're offering the sacrifice of your life commitment to him in that. You confess Christ. By doing good. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Verse 16. Your good deeds testify to your honor for Christ, who is the source of all that is good. They come from him, and when you serve him and do what he teaches you, what he gives you, then you're showing you love him. By generosity, the fellowship of sharing, by submission to godly leaders, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's not an accident that that's the next verse. You follow those who direct you in God's ways. And that submission is your submission to God. It doesn't imply blindness, that you're going to follow whoever happens to be set up as the pastor in the pulpit, no matter what he does or says. You need to be sure that those whom you follow are leading you to Christ and in his ways. That's where we started this study. You need to hear their teaching with your Bible open in front of you, to see that what they say is from God. It's not just Don or John or somebody standing up and spouting off their own brilliant imagination, you know. It may be a brilliant imagination in some people's case. They may be wonderful speakers and wonderful ideas, but if it's just their thought, it's not of great value in the overall scale of things. What you want is what comes from God, whether it's deep and complex or whether it's simple and easy to follow. Our confession speaks of the decrees and determinations of councils and synods, which it says, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in his word. If consonant with the word of God. The pastor teaches you, you look in the Bible, it agrees with the Bible, you say, yes, I follow. Because in following him, I'm following God. We submit to that which is God's teaching because we follow him. And so you're called to give attention to God's word. We praise God. We show how we honor him by the value we set on his word. Imagine you're employing a group of men to build your house. And you've got another job. This isn't your full-time job. So you leave them written instructions every morning for what they're supposed to do that day. And one of them comes in. He doesn't bother to read the instructions. He wanders around looking at what's there and doing whatever he happens to think is a good idea. And then when he doesn't see anything else to do, to grab his attention, he leaves early for a couple of beer. You like that? So you confront him and he tells you, hey, I think very highly of you and I really want to serve you well. What's your response? Maybe something like, if you honor me, if you want to serve me well, why don't you read my plan and act on it? Right? You know, it's easy to sing, hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We really like those songs, most of us. They're upbeat. They're positive. It's easy to sing them. But if you aren't listening to God, if you aren't searching out his message to you in the Bible, it doesn't mean very much. He's given you this book full of teaching from him, telling you what he wants you to know and believe and do and how he wants you to live and what he's giving you. And if you can't be bothered to search it out and read it, all the songs of praise in the world mean nothing. They're just hypocrisy. Praise God by giving attention to his teaching in the Bible. And honor God and praise him by prayer, verse 18. When you pray, when you make prayer your first priority, you confess that God is your real strength. You're asking him to do what needs doing, to give you the strength to do whatever he has for you to do, but it's up to him. You're saying, God, help us in our weakness, in our need. You are strong. And these things we offer to God. And he assures us that they're pleasing, they're acceptable, provided we come in faith. If we come trusting in Christ, not in our offerings to win life. Following Jesus means putting your trust, your faith in the one who does not change. Merely external activity will not do that. You need a heart relationship with God. You need to trust in your inner being, in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. To follow Jesus, it's important that you seek out acceptable leaders, godly men who follow the pattern of the apostles, who are centered on Christ, who are true to his word, people who care passionately about your spiritual welfare. Following Jesus means willingness to give up the comforts of conformity. Jesus himself was not accepted by his society or by his church. His followers too will be rejected. If they persecute me, they will persecute you, he said. Do we dare to be different from all those people around us for Christ? I hope so. That's what it means to follow Jesus. to go where He leads, even if it means being different. Following Jesus will change our lives outwardly as well as inwardly. It's centered on that internal relationship with Jesus Christ, but it works out not in rituals, but in praise to God and confession to Christ, in obedience to Him. Jesus is our hope, our only hope. Turn to Him for life, for joy, for peace, for meaning. Put your trust in Him. He's a sure hope, the same yesterday and today and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us a sure hope. For giving us a Savior who does not change, who does not blow in the wind and come and go and accept us today and throw us out tomorrow, but one in whom we can trust. If there are some here who have not yet put their trust in Him, challenge them now with that one hope that's real and bring them to Christ. And help us all to follow Jesus. Give us godly leaders to build us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to help us, to show us Your ways. And give us the courage to be nonconformists in this world, but conformists to Christ. And grant that our lives and our words may be a paean of praise to You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 76, number 76A.